The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Ephesians 6, verse 14c. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. These words present us with a second piece of armor, commended to and charged upon all Christ's soldiers, a breastplate. And the metal is to be made of righteousness, concerning which a double inquiry would be made. First, what righteousness is here intended? Secondly, why compare to this piece of a soldier's armor, the breastplate? Chapter 1 contains the explanation of the words. First, what is the righteousness here meant? The scripture speaks of a twofold righteousness, the one legal, the other evangelical. First, a legal righteousness, that which God required of man in the covenant of works, Romans 10:5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doth those things shall live. Three things occur to make this, pick up this law of righteousness. First, an obediency, absolute perfect to the law of God, that is perfect in regard of the object, intensive in regard of the subject. The whole law must be kept with the whole heart. The least defect, either of part or degree, in the obediency spoils all. Secondly, this perfect obediency to the law of God must be personally performed by him that is thus righteous. The man that doeth these things shall live. In that covenant, God had but man's single bond for performance, no surety engaged with him, so that God having none else to come upon for the default, it was necessary, except God will lose his debt, to exact it personally on every man. Thirdly, this perfect personal obediency must be perpetual. This law allows no aftergame. If the law be once broken, though but in one wrong thought, there is no place for repentancy. In that covenant, though it were attended with a life afterward never so exact and spotless, after obediency, which was but due, cannot make amends for former disobediency. He doth not satisfy the law for killing a man once that doeth so no more. How desperate were our conditions if we could not be enlisted in Christ's muster roll till we were provided with such a breastplate as this is. Adam indeed had such a righteousness made to his hand. His heart and law were unisons. It answered it as face answers face in a glass. It was as natural to him to be righteous as now it is to his posterity to be unrighteous. God was the engraver of his own image upon man, which consisted in righteousness and holiness, and he, who made all so perfect, that upon a review of the whole creation, he neither added nor altered anything, but saw all very good, was not less curious in the masterpiece of all his work. He made man perfect. But Adam sinned and defiled our nature, and now nature defiles us, so that never since could Adam's plate, righteousness I mean, fit the breast of any mere man. If God would save all the world for one such righteous man, as once he offered to do Sodom for 10, he could not be found. The apostle divides all the world into Jew and Gentile, Romans 3:9. He is not afraid to lay them all in the dirt. They are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not the proudest philosopher among the Gentiles, nor the most precise Pharisee among the Jews. He may go yet further. Not the holiest saint that ever lived can stand righteousness before that bar. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, saith David, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Psalms 143, verse 2. God hath nailed that door up, that none can forever enter by a law righteousness into life and happiness. This way to heaven is like the northern passage to the Indies. Whoever attempts it is sure to be frozen up before he gets halfway thither. Secondly, the second righteousness, which the scripture speaks of, is an evangelical righteousness. Now, this also is twofold, a righteousness imputed and imparted. The imputed righteousness is that which is wrought by Christ for the believer. The imparted, that which is wrought by Christ in the believer. The first of these, the imputed righteousness, is the righteousness of our justification, that by which the believer stands just and righteous before God, and is called by way of distinction from the latter, the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21 and 10:3. Not as if the other righteousness were not of God also, but first, because this is not only wrought by Christ, but also performed in Christ, who is God, and not inherent in us, though for us, so that the benefit of it redounds by faith to us as if we had wrought it. Hence Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. Secondly, because this is the righteousness and not the other, which God hath ordained to be the notorious cause of the justification of our persons, and also acceptation of our inherent righteousness imparted by him to us. Now, this righteousness belongs to the fourth part of the armor, the shield of faith. Indeed, we find it bearing its name from that grace, Romans 4:11, where it is called the righteousness of faith, because apprehended and applied by faith upon unto the soul, the righteousness therefore, which is here compared to the breastplate, is the latter of the two, and that is the righteousness of our sanctification, which I call the righteousness imparted, or righteousness wrought by Christ in the believer. Now that take thus described. It is a supernatural principle of a new life planted in the heart of every child of God by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby they endeavor to approve themselves to God and man in performing what the Word of God requires to be performed to both. Briefly, let us unfold what is rolled up in this description. First, here is the efficient or workman, the Holy Spirit. Hence it is the several parts of holiness are called fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. If the Spirit be not at the root, no such fruit can be seen on the branches as holiness. Sensual and not having the Spirit are inseparably coupled, Jude 19. Man by his faith fall have a double loss, God's love to him, his likeness to God. Christ restores both to his children, the first by his righteousness imputed to them, the second by his Spirit in re-imparting the lost image of God to them, which consists in righteousness and true holiness. Who but a man can impart his own nature and beget a child like himself, and who but the Spirit of God can make a creature like God by making him partaker of the divine nature? Secondly, here is the work produced, a supernatural principle of a new life. Number one, by a principle of life, I mean an inward disposition and quality, sweetly, powerfully, and consistently inclining it to that which is holy, so that the Christian, though passive in the production, is afterwards active and co-working with the Spirit in all actions of holiness, not as a lifeless instrument is in the hand of a musician, but as a living child in the hand of a father. Therefore, they are said to be led by the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. Number 2. It is a principle of new life. The Spirit's work was not to chaff and recover what was swooning, but to work a life in a dead, in the soul quite dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. The devil comes as an orator to persuade by argument when he tempts, the Spirit as a creator when he converts. The devil draws forth and enkindles what he finds racked up in the heart before, but the Holy Spirit puts into the soul what he finds not there, called in the Scripture the seed of God. 1 John 3:9. Christ formed in you. Galatians 4:19, the new creature. Galatians 6:15, the law put by God into the inner man. Jeremiah 31:33, which Paul calls the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. Number three, it is a supernatural principle by which we distinguish it from Adam's righteousness and holiness, which was co-natural to him as now sin is to us, and had he stood, would have been propagated to us as naturally as now his sin is. Holiness was as natural to Adam's soul as health was to his body. They both resulting from principle pure and rightly disposed. Thirdly, here is the soil or subject in which the Spirit plants this principle of holiness, the child of God. Because ye are sons, he hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, Galatians 4:6. Not a child in all his family that is unlike his father. As is the heavenly, so are they that are heavenly, and none but children have his stamp of true holiness on them. As the apostle, Romans 8:9, concludes, we have not the Spirit if we be in the flesh, that is, in an unholy, sinful state. So he concludes, we are not his children if we have not his Spirit, thus transforming and sanctifying us. There is indeed a holiness and sanctification taken in a large sense, which may be found in such as are not children. So all the children of believers are holy, 1 Corinthians 7, who are not all children of God. Yea, false professors also gain the name of being sanctified, Hebrews 10:29, because they pretend to be so. But that which the Scripture calls righteousness and true holiness is a sculpture the Spirit engraves on none but the children of God. The Spirit sanctifies none, but whom Christ prays his Father to sanctify, and they are his peculiar number given of God to him, John 17. Fourthly, here is the efficiency of this principle, planted by the Spirit in the heart of a child of God, whereby he endeavors, as the heart, which is the principle of natural life in the body, from the infusion of natural life, is ever beating and working, so is the principle of new life in the soul ever endeavoring. The new creature is not stillborn. True holiness is not a dull habit that sleeps away the time while doing nothing. The woman cured by Christ rose up presently and ministered unto him, Matthew 8. No sooner this principle is planted in the heart, but the man rises up to wait on God and act for God with all his might and main. The seed which the sanctifying Spirit cast into the soul is not lost in the soil, but quickly shows it is alive by the fruit it bears. Fifthly, here is the imperfect nature of this principle, as it shows its reality by endeavoring so its imperfection that it enables but to an endeavor, not a full performance. Evangelical holiness rather makes the creature willing than able to give full obedience. The saint's heart leaps when his legs do but creep in the way of God's commandments. Mary asked where they had laid Christ, meaning, it seems, to carry him away on her shoulders, which she was not able to do. Her affections were stronger than her back. That principle of holiness which is in the saint makes him lift at that duty which he can little more than stir. Paul, a saint of the first magnitude, gives up his own character with other eminent servants of Christ rather from the sincerity of their will and endeavor than perfection of their work. Hebrews 13:8. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. He doth not say, in all things we do live honestly, as if no steps were taken away by them. No, he doth not say so for a world, but thus much he dares assert for himself and brethren, that they were willing in all things to do what was holy and righteous. Where willing is not a weak, listless vanity, but a will exerted in a vigorous endeavor, it weighs as much as an impartial ear as that of the same Paul. Acts 24:16. Here do I exercise myself.
He was so willing as to use his best care and labor in the ways of holiness, in having this testimony in his own breast, he is not afraid to lay claim to a good conscience, though he doth not fully obtain to that he desires. We trust we have a good conscience, willing, etc. He means in the favorable interpretation of the gospel, for the law allows no such good conscience. Sixthly, here is the uniformity of the principle in its actings to God and man. True holiness does not divide what God joins together. God spake all these words. Exodus chapter 20, first table and second also. Now a truly sanctified heart dares not skip or blot one word God hath written, but desires to be a faithful executor to perform the whole will of God. Seventhly, here is the order of its acting as to God and man. So first to God, and then to man. Yea, to God in his righteousness and charity to men. 2 Corinthians 8:5. First gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. God is first served, and man in obedience to the will of God. Eighthly, here is the rule it goes by, what the word of God requires. A-P-O-C-T-E-R-I-P-H-A-L. Holiness is no true holiness. We cannot write in religion a right line without a rule or by a false one. And all are false rules besides the word, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Secondly, the second thing to be inquired is why righteousness and holiness are compared to the breastplate. And that is for a twofold use that the soldier makes of and benefit he receives from this piece of armor. First, the breastplate preserves the most principal part of the body, and that is the breast, where the very vitals of man are closely couched together, and where a shot and stab is more deadly than in other parts that are remote from the fountain of life. A man may outlive many wounds received in the arms or legs, but a stab in the heart or other vital parts is the certain messenger of death approaching. Thus, righteousness and holiness preserve the principal part of a Christian, his soul and conscience. We live or die spiritually, yea, eternally, as we look to our souls and consciences. It is not a wound in estates, credit, or any other worldly enjoyment that kills us in this sense. These touch not, hazard not the Christian's life, any more than the shaving of the beard or paring of the nails do the man's. Spiritual vitals are seated in the soul and conscience. It must be a spiritual dagger that stabs these, and that only is sin, which is said to hunt for the precious life. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. This is the dart that strikes the young man through the liver, who hasteneth to his lusts, as the bird to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Proverbs chapter 7. Now, righteousness and holiness defend the conscience from all wounds and harms from sin, which is the weapon Satan uses to give the conscience its deadly stab with. Secondly, the breastplate, by defending this principal part, emboldens the soldier and makes him fearless of danger that is as necessary in fight as the other. It is almost all one for an army to be killed or cowed. A dead soldier slain upon the place will do in a manner as much good as a dead-hearted soldier that is dismayed with fear. His heart is killed while he is alive, and a naked breast exposes the unarmed soldier to a trembling heart, whereas one, otherwise cowardly, having his breast defended with a plate of proof, will more boldly venture upon the pikes. Thus righteousness, by defending the conscience, fills the creature with courage in the face of death and danger, whereas guilt, which is the nakedness of the soul, puts the stoutest sinner into a shaking fit of fear. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. They say sheep are scared with the clatter of their own feet as they run. So is the sinner with the din of his guilt. No sooner Adam saw his plate off and himself to be naked but he is afraid of God's voice, as if he had never been acquainted with him. Never can we recover truly our courage till we recover our holiness. If our heart condemneth us not, then we have boldness with God. John 3:21. That's 1 John 3:21. End of chapter 1 of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the last part C. Haven't been read by Peter John Parisis.
The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, part C. Chapter 2. A short point from the connection of their piece of armor with the first, righteousness with truth. The words thus opened, the observations are now easy to be drawn from them about the compulsive and with which this piece of armor is so closely buckled to the former. It does make a little stand to take notice how lovingly truth and holiness are here conjoined. Like the sister curtains of the tabernacle, so called in the Hebrew, Exodus chapter 26, verse 3. And it is pity any should unclasp them, which God hath so fitted each to other. Let that then be the note from hence. Note, that truth and holiness must go together. First, take truth for truth of doctrine. An orthodox judgment with an unholy heart and ungodly life is as uncomely as a man's head would be on a beast's shoulders. That man hath little cause to boast that what he holds is truth, if what he doth be wicked. Poor wretch, if thou art a slave to the devil, it matters not to what part thy chain is fastened, whether head or foot. He holds thee as sure to him by thy foot in thy practice as he would by thy head. If heretical and blasphemous, yea, thou art worse of it in some respects than they who are like themselves all over. Thy wickedness is greater because committed in the face of truth. The mistakes of the erroneous judgments of man betray them unto the unholiness of their practice. Their wicked lives are the conclusion which follows necessary upon the premises of their errors, but thy judgment lights thee another way. Except thou meanest further to accumulate thy sin by fathering thy unholiness on truth itself. They only miss their way to heaven in the dark, or are misled by a false light of an erroneous judgment, which possibly rectified would bring them back to the path of holiness. But thou sinnest by the broad light of truth, and goest on boldly to hell at noonday, like the devil himself, who knows truth from error well enough, but hates to be ruled by it. Should a minstrel sing to a sweet tune with her voice, and play to another with her hand, that is harsh and displeasing. Such music would more grade the judistic ear than if she had sung to what she played. Thus, to sing to truth with our judgment, and play wickedness with our heart and hand in our life, is more pouring to God and all good men than where the judgment is erroneous as well as the life ungodly. Nahash had not enraged David so much if he had come with an army of 20,000 men into the field against him as he did by abusing his ambassadors so basely. The open hostility which many express by their ungodly lives does not so much provoke God as the base usage they give to this his truth, which he sends to treat with them, yea, in them. This kindles the fire of his wrath into a flame to purpose. When he sees men put scorn upon his truth by walking contrary to the light of it and imprisoning it from having any command over them in their lives, and yet own it to be the truth of God. Secondly, take it for truth of heart, and so truth and holiness must go together. In vain do men pretend to sincerity if they be unholy in their lives. God owns no unholy sincerity. The terms do clash one with another. Sincerity teaches the soul to point at the right end of all its actions, the glory of God. Now, It is not enough to set the right end before us, but to walk in the right way to it. We shall never come at God's glory out of God's way. Holiness and righteousness is a sincere man's path, set by God as a causeway on which he is to walk, both to the glorying of God and that being glorified by God. Now, he that thinks to find a shorter cut and a nearer way to obtain this end, then this way he takes, but pains to undo himself. As he finds a new way of glorifying God, which God had not chalked, so he must find a new heaven, which God hath not prepared, or else he must go without one to reward him for his pains. O friends, look to find the stamp of righteousness and holiness on your sincerity. The proverb says, hell is full of good wishes, of such who now, when it is too late, wish they had acted their part otherwise, when on earth than they did. And do you not think there are there more than a good store of good meanings also? Such who pretended when on earth, they meant well and their hearts were honest, however it happened that their lives were otherwise. What a strange delusion is this. If one should say, though all the water the bucket brings up be naught and putrid, yet that which is in the well is all sweet, who would believe him? The heart upright and thy meanings good, when all that proceeds from thy heart in thy life is wicked, how can it be? Who will believe it? Surely thou dost not thyself. End of chapter 2, having been read by Peter John Persis. The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, C. Chapter 3, wherein the great point from the words is laid down that the Christian's special care should be to keep on his breastplate, in example, maintain the power of holiness in his conversation, with the first reason of the point taken from God, his design, as to this. It is now time, having measured the ground, to lay the bottom stone on which the structure from these words is to be reared. I thought to have drawn out several points as distinct foundations to build our discourse upon, but shall now rather choose to unite all in a single point as one main building, though I make a few more rooms therein to entertain what else should have been handled severally. The point is this, doctrine, that he who means to be a Christian indeed must endeavor to maintain the power of holiness and righteousness in his life and conversation. This is to have the breastplate of righteousness and to have it on also. He is a holy, righteous man that hath a work of grace and holiness in his heart, as he a living man that hath a principle of life in him. But he maintains the power of holiness that exerts this vigorously in his daily walking, as he the power of natural life, in whom the principle of life seated in the heart empowers every member to do its particular office in the body strenuously. Thus walk the primitive Christians, in whose veins, said Jerome, the blood of Christ was yet warm. Their great care was to keep on this breastplate of righteousness close and entire, that it neither might loosen by negligence nor be broken by presumptuous sinning. The character then a saint was known by from other men was his holy walking, Luke 1:16. There it is said of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This was also holy Paul's every day's exercise, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man, Acts chapter 24. Never did any more curiously watch the health of their body than he attended to the health of his soul, that no unholiness or unrighteousness, which is the only ban of it, might distemper and defile it. And truly, we, who come after such holy ones in the same profession, do bind ourselves to our good behavior, that we will walk holy and righteously as they did. The point carries its evidence on its forehead, and needs rather pressing than proving. And therefore I may be pardoned if the demonstration of the point be handled, as well motives too, as reasons for the duty, which will spare work in the application. Reasons of the point shall be taken from several heads. First, in regard of God, whose great design is to have his people a holy people. That is enough to oblige, yea, to provoke, every Christian to promote what God hath so strongly set upon his heart to effect. He deserves to be cashiered, that endeavors not to pursue what his general declares to be his design, and he to have his name blotted out of Christ's muster roll, whose hearts stand not on tippy toe ready to march, yet to run on his designs. It is an honorable epithet which Paul sets on the memory of David long before deceased, Acts chapter 13, verse 36, that he, in his own generation, served the will of God. He made it the business of his life to carry on God's designs. And all gracious hearts, touched with the same lodestone of God's love, stand to the same point. All the private ends of a sincere soul are swallowed up in this, that he may do the will of God in his generation. This he heartily prays for, thy will be done. This is his study, to find what is the good and acceptable will of God, which is the very cause why he loves the Bible above all other books of the world beside, because in none but that can he find what is the mind and will of God concerning him. Now I shall endeavor to show that this is the great design of God to have his people holy. It runs like a silver thread through all God's other designs. Section 1. First, it appears in his very decrees, which, so far as they are printed and exposed to our view in the Scripture, we may safely look into. What was God driving at in his electing some out of the lump of mankind? Was it only their impunity he desired, that while others were left to swim in torment and misery, they should only be exempted from that unhappiness? No, sure. The Apostle will tell us more, Ephesians 1:4. He that hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Mark, not because he foresaw that they would be of themselves holy, but that they should be holy. This was that God resolved he would make them to be. As if some curious workman, seeing a forest growing upon his own ground of trees, all alike, not one better than another, should mark some above all the rest and set them apart in his thoughts as resolving to make some rare pieces of workmanship of them. Thus God chose some out of the lump of mankind whom he set apart for this purpose, to carve his own image upon them, which consists in righteousness and true holiness, a piece of such rare workmanship, which, when God hath finished, and shall show it to men and angels, shall appear to exceed the fabric of heaven and earth itself. Section 2. Secondly, it was his design in sending his Son into the world. It could be no small occasion that brought him hither. God wants not servants to go on his ordinary errands. The glorious angels who behold his face continually are ready to fly wherever he sends them. But here, God had a work to do of such importance that he would put trust in his servants, but his Son alone to accomplish. Now what God's design was in this great work will appear by knowing what Christ was. For they were, both Father and Son agreed, what should be done before he came upon the stage of action. See, therefore, the very bottom of Christ's heart in this his great undertaking open, Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Had man kept his primitive righteousness, Christ's pain and pains had been spared. It was man's lost holiness he came to recover. It had not been an enterprise, becoming the greatness and holiness of such a one as the Son of God, to engage for less than this. Both God and man, between whom Christ comes to negotiate, calls for holiness. God's glory, man's happiness, neither of which can be obtained except holiness be restored to man. Not God's glory, who, as he is glorious in the holiness of his own nature and works, so is he glorified by the holiness of his people's hearts and lives. Were it possible, which is the height of all blasphemy, but to think that the holiness of God could be separated from any of his attributes or works, God himself would cease to be glorious. His sovereignty would degenerate into tyranny, his wisdom into craft, his justice into cruelty, etc. Now the glory of all God's attributes and works resulting from his holiness in them all, it follows that then we glorify God when we give him the glory of his holiness, and who but a holy creature will or can do that? While man stands under the power of sin, how can he give God the glory of that, which his own sinful nature makes him deify and hate God for? Had Christ's design, therefore, been to procure man a pardon and not restore his lost holiness, he had been but a minister of sins. And instead of bringing glory to God, he had set sin in the throne and only obtained liberty for the creature to dishonor God without control. Again, man's happiness could not have been obtained without a recovery of his lost holiness. Man's happiness stands in his likeness to God, in partation of God. He must have the first before he can enjoy the latter. He must be like God before God can take any pleasure in him, and God must take full content in man before he admits him to the enjoyment of himself, which, that he may do, Christ undertakes to make his people holy as God is holy. You see now what was the great design that the heart of Christ was so full with, to make us a holy people. Well, therefore, may the apostle bring in that heavy charge against all unholy professors, which he doth with tears, Philippians 3:18, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The loose, unholy walker, he goes about to destroy the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus lays down his heart blood to redeem souls out of the hand of sin and Satan, that he may be free to serve God without fear and holiness. And the loose Christian, if I may call him so, denies the Lord that bought him, and delivers up himself basely unto his own old bondage, from which Christ had ransomed him with so great a sum, whose heart does not tremble at such horrid ingratitude. Section 3. Thirdly, it is God's great design in the regenerating work of the Spirit on the hearts of his people to make them righteous and fit them to walk holy before him. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, where God promises a new heart and to put his Spirit into them. And why will he do this? That he may cause them to walk in his statutes, keep his judgments, and do them. An old heart would have served well enough to do the devil's drudgery, but God intending them for more high and noble employment, to lift up their head out of sin's prison and prefer them to his own service, therefore he throws away their gull clothes and beautifies them with the graces of the Spirit, that their hearts may suit their work. When God ordered the temple to be built with such curious care and costly materials, he declared that he intended it for holy use. That was not so glorious as the spiritual temple of a regenerated heart, which is the workmanship of God himself, Ephesians 2:10. And for what intent, reared by him, if we read on, we may see, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. This accents the unrighteousness and unholiness of the saint. With a circumflex, it lays a deeper aggravation, I mean upon his sin, than others, because committed against such a work of the Spirit as none have in the world besides. A sin acted in the temple was greater than if the same had been, by a Jew, committed in his private dwelling, because the temple was a consecrated place. The saint is a consecrated person, and by acts of unrighteousness he profanes God's temple. The sin of another is theft, because he robs God of the glory due to him. But the sin of the saint is sacrilege, because he robs God of that which is devoted to him in an especial manner. Better not to repent at all than to repent of our repentancy, not to vow and dedicate ourselves to him, and after this to inquire how we may evade and repeal this act. Such a one tells the world he finds some iniquity in God, that alters his opinion and practice formerly taken up by him. In a word, the saint is not only by the Spirit consecrated to God, but by the Spirit endued with new life from God. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:2. A noble principle of high extraction given you on a high design, that you should live up to that principle in righteousness and holiness. When God breathed the rational soul into man, he intended not that he should live with the beast and as the beast, nor that he shouldest have thy conversation as the mere carnal man doth, but that as thou hast received Christ, so thou shouldest walk in them. Corinthians Colossians 2:6. The apostle blames the Corinthians for living below themselves and like the poor-spirited men of the world in their corrupt passions. Ye are not carnal and walk as men. 1 Corinthians 3:3. When thou, Christian, actest unholy, thou sinnest at a high rate indeed. Others sin against the light of God in their consciences. There is the furthest they can go. Thou sinnest against the life of God in thy very heart. The more unnatural any act is, the more horrid. It is unnatural for a man to be cruel to his own flesh, for a woman to go about to kill the child in her womb. Oh, how your ears tingle at such a fallacious act. What, then, art thou going to do when by thy unholy walking thou art killing the babe of grace in thy soul? Is not Herod marked for a bloody man that would have butchered Christ newly born in the world? And canst thou without hoard attempt the murdering of Christ newly formed in thy heart? Section 4. Fourthly, it is the great design God drives at in his word and ordinances to make his people holy and righteous. The word of God is both seed to beget and food to nourish holiness begotten in the heart. Every part of it contributes to this design abundantly. The preceptive part affords a perfect rule of holiness for the saint to walk by, not accommodated to the humors of any as men's laws are, who make their laws as tailors their garments to fit the crooked bodies they are for, so they, the crooked minds of men. The commands of God gratify the lust of none. They are suited to the holy nature of God, not the unholy hearts of men. The promises present us with admirable encouragements to allure us on in the way of holiness. All of them so wearily laid that an unholy heart cannot, without violency to his conscience, lay claim to any one of them. God having set that flaming sword, conscience, in the sinner's bosom, to keep him off from touching or tasting the fruit of this tree of life. And if any profane heart be so bold while he is walking in the ways of unrighteousness to finger any of the treasure that is locked up in the promises, it does not long stay in their hands, but God sooner or later makes them throw it away as Judas's 30 pieces, their consciences telling them that they are not the right owners. False comforts from the promises like riches, which Solomon speaks of, makes themselves wings and fly away from the unholy wretch when he thinks he is most sure of them. Again, the threatenings, the minotaur part of the word that runs like a devouring gulf on either side of the narrow path of holiness and righteousness, ready to swallow up every soul that walks not therein. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. To the promissory and the minotaur, it is annexed the exemplary part of the word as cases to confirm our faith concerning the truth and certainty of both. The promises are backed with the examples of holy men and women who have beaten the path of holiness for us, and through faith and patience in their holy course have at last obtained the comfort of the promises of heavenly bliss to the unspeakable encouragement of all that are ascending the hill after them. To the threatenings are annexed many sad examples of unholy souls who have undone themselves and damned their own souls in unholy ways, whose carcasses are, as it were, thrown upon the shore of the word and exposed to our view in reading and hearing of it, that we may be kept from being engulfed in those sins that were their perdition. 1 Corinthians 10:6. These were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Thus we see how the holy composure of the scripture befriends holiness and speaks what the design of God therein is, which yet to carry on the more strongly God hath appointed many holy ordinances to quicken the word upon our hearts. Indeed, all of them are but the word in several forms. Hearing, prayer, sacraments, meditation, holy conferences, the word is the subject matter of them all. Only as a wise physician doth prepare the same drug several ways, sometimes to be taken one way, sometimes another, to make it more effectual and refresh his patient with variety. So the Lord, consulting our weakness, doth by his word administering it to us now in this, annul and that ordinance for greater delight and profit.
Amy is still at the same end in all, even the promoting of holiness in the hearts and lives of his people. What are they all but as veins and arteries by which Christ conveys the life, blood, and spirit of holiness into every member of his mystical body? The church is the garden, Christ the fountain, every ordinance as a pipe from him to water all the beds in this garden. And why? But to make them more abundant in the fruits of righteousness. Section 5. Fifthly, it is his design in all his providences. All things, that is, all providences especially, work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. And how do they work for their good? But by making them better and more holy. Providences are good and evil to us as they find or make us better or worse. Nothing is good to him that is evil. As God makes use of all the seasons of the year for the harvest, the frost and cold of winter, as well as the heat of the summer, so doth he of fair and foul, pleasing and unpleasing providences for promoting holiness. Winter providences kill the weeds of lust, and summer providences ripen and mellow the fruits of righteousness. When he afflicts it, it is for our profit to make us partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Afflictions, Bernard compares to zeal, which, though it be sharp and scratching, is to make the cloth more pure and fine. God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our natures. God loves purity so well, he had rather see a hole than a spot in his child's garment. When he deals more genteelly in his providences and lets his people sit under the sunny bank of comforts and enjoyment, fencing them from the cold blast of affliction, it is to draw forth the sap of grace and hasten their growth in holiness. Paul understood this when he besought the saints in Rome, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12:1, implying that mercies came from God to us on this very errand. God might reasonably expect such a return. The husbandman, when he lays his compost on his ground, looks to receive it as a harvest again in the fuller crop. And so doth God by his mercies. Therefore, he doth so vehemently complain of Israel's ingratitude. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. She did not know what I gave her, corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver, which they prepared for Baal. God took it ill, and well might he, that they should entertain Baal at his cost. If God sends in any cheer to us, he would have us know that it is for his own entertainment. He means to come and sup upon his own charge. And what dish is it that pleaseth God's palate? Surely he that would have not have his people eat of any unclean thing will not himself. They are the unpleasant fruits of holiness and righteousness, which Christ comes into his garden to feed on. Canticles 5:1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honey with my honeycomb. I have drunk my wine with my milk. End of chapter 3. Having been read by Peter John Parisi of the Christian and Complete Armor by William Grinnell, dated 1655.